Our scripture lesson today is from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. In your pew Bible, it's page 854. My brethren, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man with gold rings and in fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, have a seat here, please, while you say to the poor man, stand there or sit at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme and that honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. If you do not commit adultery, but you do kill, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Yet mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has not works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things that they needed for the body, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead.
Good morning. Alexander Graham Bell was an amazingly talented person. He invented the multiple telegraph, the audio meter, which is used to test your hearing, the tricycle landing gear that you find on the bottom of airplanes, and a host of other inventions and machines. In addition to this, he was the co-founder of the prestigious Science magazine. He served as the president of the National Geographic Society and spent his life working with the deaf. But the most famous of all of his creations was the telephone, as I'm sure you're probably aware. It also made his family and his descendants extremely wealthy. Yet he almost lost it all. You see, Bell never seemed to find the time to submit a patent application for the telephone. Finally, his father-in-law, who had financed much of his research and much of his operation, became so impatient that he filed the patent on Bell's behalf on the 14th of February, 1876, on Bell's 29th birthday. And it was a good thing that he did, because just a few hours later, another scientist by the name of Elisha Gray went to the patent office and tried to file a patent on a machine that he'd been working on for years and years as well. And just as you may have guessed, it was essentially the telephone. So this story reminds us that sometimes it's not enough to simply have or believe in a great idea. We also need to act on them. Bell and his father-in-law are an example of the relationship between faith and works. Bell certainly had faith in, he believed in his invention, the telephone, but his father-in-law had the faith and the works to go with it. Now, I'm sure that many of you have heard of the great tightrope walker Blondini, or Blondin, We're not, anyways. He was one of the greatest tightrope walkers of all time. There were many legends told about him and the feats that he performed. And one of the most legendary stories that he did was he crossed over Niagara Falls on a tightrope. So he repeatedly did this several times. So at some point, you know, he had a large audience of newspaper reporters, so on and so forth. And he asked them, you know, how many of you believe that I can walk across this tightrope pushing a wheelbarrow? And all the people start going crazy. Yeah, yeah, we think you can do it. So off he goes with the wheelbarrow and across the falls, right? So everybody's just cheering and excited, and what a great guy. So then he asked, how many of you believe that I can push a wheelbarrow across the tightrope with a man sitting in it? And of course the crowd goes crazy. Oh yes, you know, we totally think you can do it. So Blondin pointed out to the most enthusiastic guy in the front row and said, hop in. Well, that fellow, he exited stage left. Blondin, he demonstrated that there's a great difference between belief, the faith that we say that we have, and the action faith that we really have. The measure of our faith is not our talk, it's our walk. It's what we do. It's not what we say, it's what we will do. Now, in last week's text, James expands on this, or in this week's text, James expands on what he was talking about last week. James talked to us about being, you know, not mere hearers of the words, but also doers of the words of the word as well. And today he uses the same terminology, or he sends us the same message, but he uses the terminology of faith and works. Faith without works is dead, is sort of the last line there. Now, before we launch into the sermon here, I want everybody to say it with me now. This sermon is not about salvation, right? This sermon is not about salvation. I don't want anybody ever out here leaving here and saying, Pastor Bob said that we have to round up some widows and orphans and feed them or we're all going to hell. Okay, that is not what I'm saying. What we're talking about are ways in which the Bible can engage our understanding and our engagement with the world around us. This isn't about a heaven and hell checklist. So, now, there was an early Christian father named Ocumenus. I got that right. I looked it up twice. In Bible study on Wednesday, I think Gary gets a kick out of me butchering Old Testament names every Wednesday, so I really made sure I got this one right. Anyways, he said, take note of what spiritual understanding really is. It is not enough to believe in a purely intellectual sense. There has to be some practical application for this belief. And that's James's point here. What good is faith that doesn't do anything? James is insisting that true faith is whatever's operative in your life. If faith isn't active, it isn't faith at all. It's not who I am underneath, but what I do that defines me. Do you know who that quote is from? Bruce Wayne. Anybody know who Bruce Wayne is? Batman, yes. There were no pro wrestling references for today, so I had at least to get a comic book reference in there. But James shows us that faith and works are ultimately two sides of the same coin. James is stating clearly that an empty faith, a non-action-filled faith, is not a true faith. It's not a saving faith. It's nothing more than just mouthing words. And James sets out to convey to us that our faith in God and trust in Jesus must work in tandem with our actions. James uses an example of favoritism in today's scripture to highlight this. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand here, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, when I was doing research on this sermon, I read a bunch of other sermons online, and every single one of them had some kind of story about how someone walks in the back of the congregation after service starts, you know, looks scruffy, you know, whatever, whatever. And then, of course, the sermon says, of course that we all expected this person to be coming in begging for money, right? And that was the way that at least a dozen of these things were framed. So, and when I read all of these, I kind of laughed because I have a similar story. When I was preaching in Farmington, I had a stranger walk in. I'd been there about 3 months, so I was a brand spanking new preacher. And a fellow walks in about 5 or 10 minutes after service starts, and he's kind of rough looking. He sits, you know, towards the back. And now, I'll tell you honestly, I did not think, oh, he must be here begging for money. That really was not what went through my mind. I was not raised in the church, so I didn't become a Christian until I was 30. So a lot of these, you know, things just don't occur to me. I'll be honest, what I really thought was that word was finally getting around Farmington, what an awesome little preacher that was at that Methodist church, and people were finally starting to show up. I mean, this is honestly where my head was at. So it was like, yes, are you not entertained? So anyway, so he walks in, he sits down, and nearly immediately the guy who's sitting behind him in the congregation starts chatting with him. Now, I'm doing the announcements or something. I'm not, you know, into the sermon yet. And so I'm watching this, and I'm thinking, what's going on? The dude just came in a little bit late. Like, why are you bothering him? You know, so as this is happening, you know, it's a small congregation. There's maybe 15 or 20 people. You know, there's a little bit of buzz going on. And someone on the other side of the congregation says, and I quote, he's just here looking for money. True story. So, the horror. And again, I honestly believe this guy is still here to see me, so I'm shocked as he is that this has happened, right? So I stop, you know, and I put the choir in or something. I grab the guy and we go to the room next door. And he tells me that, you know, he's from Ohio. His daughter's in, he's here to help his daughter who's got cancer. She's getting cancer treatments. And he really needs $30 to get this Dremel attachment. And if he gets this Dremel attachment, he can do these mirror things that he has, and he can go sell all those and make money, and he'll be just fine. He just needs the $30 for the Dremel attachment. So I'm like, well, this sounds pretty legit. Like, at least if it's not, it's a pretty elaborate, crazy story, and it's only $30, right? So I bring the guy back in the, you know, in the sanctuary, and I tell the guy's story to the congregation. I said, I've got $10 for him. Who else has got a little bit of money? So we put together $30. And then we laid hands on him. We anointed him with oil in his daughter's place. We sang. We did everything. Again, I'm like 3 months into this. So this is my first opportunity to go crazy on somebody, and I totally did. So this guy got the royal treatment. And he leaves, and that's it as far as I'm concerned, right? Well, about a month later, he shows up again at the church. And this time he shows up a few minutes early. And he has got a van full of these mirrors that he has carved with his Dremel. And he's going somewhere to sell them. So I tell him, well, shoot, bring these things in, and we'll, you know, we'll see if the congregation wants to buy any of these things, right? Now, I am not going to tell you that this guy was Michelangelo or Leonardo da Vinci, right? You know, but I love this thing. It sat prominently in my office since the day that I got it because everybody asks about it, and I get to tell this story over and over again. One of my prized possessions. So we buy a bunch of these things, and he leaves, you know, and again, end of story, I would have thought, right? But no, he comes back a month after that, and he just stopped by to sort of update us. You know, his daughter was doing great. They sent her home. You know, she was doing, the doctor said she was doing as well as she possibly could have been. He showed me some pictures of him and his family, and it was after Thanksgiving. They'd gotten to have Thanksgiving dinner together. It was nice, you know. So I'm walking him outside. He's leaving before service starts, and you know, we're hugging it out, you know, and you know, love you, man, all that. And what I'll never forget is he looked me dead in the eye on the way out the door, and he said, "This is the experience that everybody should have with church. I'll never forget you guys." And the pain and anguish with which he said that to me, it dawned on me that the church had hurt this man. And we had the opportunity to not hurt him, to be good in his life, and we did, right? And, you know, my point's not to, you know, I wasn't a hero, you know, my congregation wasn't evil or anything. This is just the way that this fell out. And it's no fairy tale ending. It's not like this guy came back and endowed the church with $1 billion or anything. You know, it's what really happened. But I certainly learned from the experience, and I certainly think the folks in the congregation learned from it. And I think the guy with all the mirrors probably learned from it as well. But I will absolutely stand here before you and tell you that our works with that man will forever inform my faith. So, simply stating that you're a great whatever, a great race car driver, or a great basketball player, or a great preacher, or a great Christian, whatever it is that you may be or do, that doesn't mean anything unless you can demonstrate who you are in a way that would convince any and all who see you. In the Christian life, faith and works go together like inhaling and exhaling. Billy Graham stated in these terms, faith is taking the gospel in, and works is sending it out. Inhaling and exhaling. You see, faith is never something just to be talked about. It's something that must be demonstrated in the way that we live. Paul Harvey once said, if you don't live it, you don't really believe it. So let's imagine something. Let's imagine that I own a company and you're my executive assistant, right? And our company's growing rapidly and I'm interested in expanding overseas, right? So to pull this off, I make plans to travel abroad, set up a branch office. Madeline and I pack up, we move to Europe for 6 months to get all this stuff set up, right? I tell you that I'm going to email you regularly and send text messages and let you know what's going on, right? I leave, you stay. Months pass. A flow of emails from Europe are received by you at the national headquarters. I spell out all my expectations. And then finally I return. Soon after my arrival, I drive to the corporate office. And I'm shocked to see that the grass has not been mowed, there's some windows that have been busted out, things just look in complete disarray, right? So I walk in, you know, the front door to the receptionist's office, and he's doing his nails, chewing gum, watching Netflix, right? The carpet hasn't been vacuumed for weeks. Nobody seems concerned that the owners just walked back in the door. I ask about your whereabouts, and somebody says, oh, you know, they're down the hall somewhere. So, disturbed, I move in the direction that I'm told that you're in, and I bump into you as I'm coming inside, or as you're coming inside from roaming around with the sales manager looking for Pokemon, and I ask you to step into my office, which has temporarily been turned into a meditation room, and I say, what in the world is going on? What do you mean, Pastor Bob? Well, look at this place. Didn't you get any of my emails? Oh, emails, yeah, sure, you know, I got every single one of them. As a matter of fact, Bob, we've had an email study on your emails every Friday night since you left. We've even divided into small groups to discuss many of the things that you wrote. Some of the things were really interesting. And you'll be pleased to know that a few of us have actually committed to memory some of the excerpts from your emails. And one or two of the folks have actually committed to memory the entire email that you sent out. It's really great stuff that you sent us in those messages. So, okay, you got the messages, you studied them, and you meditated on them, you discussed them, some even memorized them, right? But what did you do with them? Do? Well, we didn't do anything with them. What do you do in response to God's revelation? Revelation being the invitation to the task. What you do in response to God's revelation reveals what you believe about God. True faith requires action. You can't just talk about faith. You've got to express it outwardly. It does no good to tell somebody about your faith if they can't see it in your actions. What good is faith that doesn't reach out to those in need? That kind of faith is like the Pharisee in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who saw the man in need and walked by him and did absolutely nothing. We need to have a faith that shows Christ in action. We need to have the kind of faith that says, I love you because Jesus first loved me. It's the kind of faith that says, let me help because God showed me his grace. It's the kind of faith that says, let me help you in your hour of need because Jesus helped me in my hour of need. And that's the kind of faith that saves. Please join me in prayer. It was your joy to serve. Thank you for your service. Show me where you want me to serve. Give me the ability to serve. Let me serve. And make my heart pure toward everyone. It was your joy to sacrifice. Thank you for your sacrifice. Show me what you want me to sacrifice. Give me the ability to sacrifice. Let me sacrifice. And make my heart pure toward everyone. It was your joy to suffer. Thank you for your suffering. Show me how you want me to suffer. Give me the ability to suffer. Let me suffer. And make my heart pure toward everyone. Amen.